Well, excellent. Thank you, Mike. Thank you, Esther, and everything else that's gone before. It's lovely. And good to see some newcomers. A very warm welcome to you this morning. What do I need? I need glasses. Something's wrong. Can't see a thing. Excellent. Very good. Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 in the Church Bibles. That's on page 978. And what we normally do here is our custom. We have a service sheet. And on the inside pages, there are normally a space to make notes together with a guideline to the sermon. It's more brief than normal this week as time was pushed. So you might actually like that. You might like just having the headings and a chance to write your own notes in it. If you do like that way, you prefer that to what I normally do, I'd be very glad if you let me know. Because that's a lot less work. No, I'd rather be helpful to the people. And if you find what we had before unhelpful or less helpful, it'd be really good to have that feedback. Great. So we are in Matthew chapter 6, page 978. If you haven't got a church Bible or Bible and you want one, just put your hand up. We'll get one to you. If you haven't got a sermon, there's one here, please, Esther. Or Mark. Yeah, Mark's on the way. And a sermon sheet. You've got a service sheet. That's good. If you want a service sheet, put your hand up. We'll get one to you. Great. So as Mike said in his leading of the service, we're working our way through Matthew's Gospel, having already worked our way through the Old Testament. So we're part of a massive series, finding out what God's Word is all about, what its basic message is. And we saw last week from chapter 5, verses 2 to chapter 7 at the end, so the whole of chapters 5, 6, and 7, basically, that Jesus is teaching his disciples. That's a word that Matthew introduces us to. There in chapter 5. Disciples is the word that Matthew has chosen to describe those who have responded to Jesus' call to repent, that is, to turn away from their unrighteousness and to follow Jesus, that is, to trust Jesus to save them by his righteousness. This discipleship is a total and radical commitment to Jesus. It's a complete identifying of ourselves, our whole person, a whole being, a whole life, first and foremost and fully with one person. That's Jesus. That's what Matthew has in mind. That's what Jesus' intention is when he calls us to repent and follow him. We understood from Matthew 5, 17 to 20 last week, that disciples must now relate to the Old Testament prophets and all the wonderful promises of God through Jesus. So there in Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." It's a very important verse. So we relate to the Old Testament prophets, all the wonderful promises through Jesus. All the promises of God find their answer and are brought to us through Jesus. We also found out that disciples must now relate to the Old Testament law through Jesus also. All the Old Testament laws have been fulfilled by Jesus, and that all the Old Testament prepares us for and points us towards Jesus as God's full and final answer. Now, from chapter 5, 21 to 48, Jesus demonstrated that the fact that he had fulfilled the law and in some sense transcended it did not mean that his disciples now lived without the law, because that could be a conclusion we come to. But rather, they now come under his rule, the law of Christ. We saw that under the law of Christ, that the standard of our conduct that God requires of us actually gets tougher rather than easier. If you look at it carefully, so verses 21 to 26, chapter 5, where before murder was forbidden, now anger is forbidden. Anger very often contains murderous thoughts, doesn't it? Our relationship with people, with other people, that horizontal relationships, okay? So I'm going to speak about horizontal relationships and our vertical relationship today. And horizontal relationships are the way we relate to people, fellow human beings. So our relationships with other people are to be controlled in our heart by a desire to bring life in those relationships, not death. So when we're sat there thinking, even, you know, angry thoughts, taking offense easily, and just being angry with someone, it's the road to murdering that relationship, isn't it? That's what Jesus is saying. We are the people who bring life to relationships, not death. So you should see in your life as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ that there's a flowering of and fruitfulness of relationships. Christians who live life without relationship or who seem to be on their own, there's something odd about that. Just if you look at those verses, you think, well, it doesn't make sense. And then verses 27 to 30, where before adultery was forbidden, now lustful thoughts and intentions are forbidden. Again, there's horizontal relationships are to be controlled by purity at every level, particularly appropriate in our society today, where the internet is so full of inappropriate images, so readily available. Verses 33 to 35, where before oaths were permitted, and they were permitted because it was understood that our word was unreliable, therefore we needed to bolster them up, strengthen the word with an oath. Well, now our word must simply be reliable. Our yes must be yes, and our no must be no. So that's a tougher standard, isn't it? We haven't got an oath to make people think, oh, actually, now he really means what he's saying. We got to mean what we're saying all the time. Verses 38 to 42, before where we could demand justice and stand up for ourselves, an eye for an eye, and so on, now we go the extra mile. We hold out onto our personal rights very loosely. We don't scream out for justice. We even give them up, our personal rights, for the sake of others. It's remarkable teaching. And then verses 43 following, where before we were commanded to love our neighbor, now we are commanded to love our enemies. So, I mean, you just put all that together. You've got a major revolution going on inside the heart of anybody working with the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit to actually live that way. That is radical discipleship and lifestyle in regard to horizontal relationships. And our response to that as disciples of Jesus was twofold, we learned last week. We give thanks, firstly, that Jesus has perfectly kept the law on our behalf and accomplished this righteousness, this high standard that God requires for us, actually this perfect standard that God requires for us. Jesus has done it. That's wonderful. But secondly, having Jesus established a foundation for us and placed us on it through our faith in him, we are to walk in that righteousness. We are to strive to do the things that Jesus requires of us in step with the Holy Spirit, who writes the law of Christ onto our hearts. So in that sense, what Jesus has done is applied to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. That's what we are to seek. We don't try to do it in our own strength, for we will fail. But we ask God to help us, and he does. The end result, of course, of that is that our lives become more Christ-like. We begin to look more like our Savior and our King, and thereby glorify God. Jesus, of course, was perfect, and we're told, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, the one we emulate is Christ. And as we walk in step with the Holy Spirit, our lives will become more like him. Now, having talked to the disciples then about what I call this horizontal righteousness, that working of our relationship with God at a horizontal level, how we conduct our relationship with as disciples under Christ's rule with other people. Now as we come to chapter 6, Jesus begins to talk about what I call vertical righteousness. How we conduct our relationship with God and what that looks like. So let's read that passage. So chapter 6, page 978, verse 1. I'm reading through, I think, to verse 18. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And the first point I need to make follows on from last week as we read that passage, because Jesus is our righteousness. Not only do we relate to the Old Testament, that is the law and the prophets through Jesus, we now relate to God through Jesus. All of chapter 6, like chapter 5, is a response firstly to other people, horizontal, and secondly, vertical to God, because of what Jesus has already done for us. We're not trying to get to God in chapters 5 and 6 by what we're doing. It's a response to what Jesus has done for us by his righteousness. But we are involved in living righteously, conducting righteous relationships horizontally, and having a righteous relationship vertically. Chapter 6 deals with that vertical right ordering of that relationship. I'm going to highlight four vital parts of the disciples' relationship with God. You can call them spiritual disciplines if you want. First one is a listening life. If you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you must have and cultivate a listening life. Now, this is implied in the passage, because this whole teaching section comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because the Old Testament has now been fulfilled, and it hasn't been abolished, and must be kept, as Jesus says in verses 5, 18 to 19, and because the rest of the New Testament contains the explanation of all that Jesus says by those Jesus gave to the church to do that job, we therefore listen to the whole Bible. The Old Testament is good for us. The New Testament is good for us. It's all endorsed by Jesus. So as we're listening to Scripture being read, it's as if, like those early disciples who were present on this occasion when Jesus taught, we are listening directly to our Savior and King, teach us. And the first question is your listening life bringing changes to your life? We don't just listen for the sake of it, as Mike prayed very directly at the beginning of the service, that as we listen to God's word, our life will be changed for the rest of our life. I think it was something like that, the phrase that Mike used. Is your listening life, as you're sitting now listening to God's word being read and then explained and applied to your life, will it make any difference? In verses 1 to 4, we see that Jesus speaks of a giving life. So as part of the right ordering of our vertical relationship with God, we give to those in need. Okay? As a result of vertically relating to God, we give to those in need. Giving to the poor in Jesus' day was actually very well organized. It was seen that it dishonored God to neglect the poor in the community. In God's kingdom, under God's blessed rule, all should be cared for. There should be no want or lack. And in God's kingdom, with Jesus as king, this principle is to continue. And so we read, for example, in Acts chapter 4, verse 34, you can look that up, when speaking of the way the early... speaking of the early Christian community, the early church, of the way they cared for one another, we read these words. And think about what Jesus just said about giving to the needy. There was not a needy person among them. Why? For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. From where it was distributed to those in need. So this vertical righteousness is fulfilled, isn't it, in the early church, and it's to be continued to be fulfilled. There should not be people in need in our church. We ought to look after one another. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever sold something to make some cash available to your fellow brother or sister in Christ? Have you ever gone on eBay, put up for sale those things you never use, and thought, I can make that available, and that will be put to good use for that person because they need that? That's what Jesus is talking about. How would you respond if you found yourself listening in church and became aware of someone in need? Would you think, well, somebody else will look after that person? Or would you think, actually, we must look after this person? It's one of the reasons why many churches have a poor fund. We have a caring department, and in that department, we would hopefully become aware of needs at a fairly early stage, and we would be able to minister practically. It may not be with a cash donation, although we have done that, but we would perhaps bring food or practical care in other ways. So, in many ways, your giving to the needy is represented there by making the meals that Maria asks you for to put in the freezer. The point is this, I think, and this point flows all the way through this passage. Our vertical relationship with God is put to the test by the way we live out our lives in the context of a community of believers. That's called a local church. Is your giving life, well, firstly, do you have a giving life? Are you giving? And is that giving life benefiting others? It's amazing, isn't it, how Jesus makes this vertical righteousness so connected with the horizontal righteousness. Secondly, then, praying life, verses 5 to 14. Now, I've preached on this often at this church, and it's a shame I'm going to hit it in about 5 minutes. I've preached on it in a series of 6 sermons before, but in 5 minutes, I'm going to give you, probably it'll be less than 5 minutes, the essence. Jews in Jesus' day had something like 18 set prayers in Hebrew, and devout Jews would pray 3 times a day at set times. So set prayers, set times. And Jesus' disciples were also told to pray. And Jesus gives them essentially one set prayer. Not a set prayer to be repeated mindlessly, but to be used as a template to build, a construct, a conversation with God in heaven. The first three petitions, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those first three petitions are all about what a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ really wants. What a disciple really wants. They want the kingdom of God established. They want God's rule everywhere. They want it in their life. What's our year verse? Seek first the kingdom. That's those first three petitions, in essence. That's what we want. The second three petitions, bread, forgiveness, and deliverance from evil and not being led into temptation, are all about what a disciple of Jesus really needs. Growth in the righteousness of Christ being applied to our lives. We want to become more like Jesus. That's what those petitions are about. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And you'll notice again that our prayer life develops and grows within the context of a Christian community. It's our Father, give us, forgive us, lead us. And Jesus emphasizes, again, the vertical and horizontal connection of relationships here in the respect of righteousness. He says in verses 14 to 15, look at those verses. It's like he's saying, there is no point, Jesus says, talking to your Father in heaven with holy sounding words about the forgiveness of your sins. Vertical. Okay, I've got a problem with God, so I'm going to talk to God about it and get myself sorted. If you are not willing to forgive one another. The two are connected. And that's the point made throughout this passage. So the point again is made, the way we relate to God is bound up with the way we relate to one another in a local church. So is your conversation with God, your prayer life, controlled by Jesus in that way? Does it have that practical, relational, at a horizontal level, edge? Does it make a difference to the way you relate to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Fourthly, a fasting life. All Jews fasted once a year on the Day of Atonement, the day when the sins were taken away. And devout Jews, like the Pharisees, who Jesus refers to repeatedly in this passage, would fast twice a week, on a Monday and a Thursday. In the early church, fasting occurred when the church was making big decisions. So you can see that fasting continued after Jesus had ascended into heaven. As you look through Acts, you see that the church, on big occasions, fasted for special decisions. So fasting is expected by Jesus to be part of our life. There will be times when we make big decisions as a church. We're doing that at the moment, aren't we? We're processing with God together a big decision concerning Gordon and Jane. And it may well be that the elders call for a fast at some point, just to help us sharpen our focus. Maybe not only from food, but maybe perhaps from other things. To give ourselves time to pray. In order to seek God's will more keenly and to know his will more clearly. So as Jesus takes us through these aspects of our relationship with God, he highlights a few principles that are common to all of them. So there we are, listening life, giving life, praying life and fasting life, or what I call a giving up life, because that broadens it from just food. It'd be great to give up the TV, for example, for a season. Give up something else. Give up the internet. Give up eBay. Give up something. Give up your mobile phone, okay? In order to draw closer to God and have a keener sense of his presence. We have these things. They are not They're not exhausted. That's not all the things that we do in respect of our relationship with God. But they're four of the most important. Singing is another thing we do as part of our worship with God, and we do it again in relationship with others. There's a lovely harmony that comes together, isn't there, when we sing? Okay, I want to draw out some principles then, so we're on the right-hand page of the middle section, some principles that I think are running throughout this section, and that's probably all I can do. I think the first thing Jesus wants us to notice from the big principle we want is a bit of a shocking one. Do all these things. Okay? So you might think, well, I'm actually good at praying and I'm rubbish at giving because I've got no money. Or I'm good at, I can give up things, but I'm just rubbish at praying. Okay? So I'm going to be selective about those parts of the way I'm going to develop my spiritual. I'm a pray specialist, or I'm a fast specialist. Okay? I'm not going to worry about that bit or that bit. Jesus is making this point. This is your whole, it's global. Your relationship is to be seen as all of these things. Don't think I'll just do that and not worry about that. Grow them all through the course of your life. Don't expect them all to fan into flame immediately, but actually be considering all of them. Be talking to God about all of them. I want my giving life to change for the better. I want my giving up life to reflect what Jesus says. I want my prayer life to reflect the way that Jesus wants me to pray. I want to change in the right way. So for large parts of my Christian life, I simply did not understand the need to pray. Particularly, when I was on my own, I didn't understand how to pray. And when I was with other Christians, I just simply didn't see the need for doing it. I'd sat in many prayer meetings as a child and fallen asleep. It's not a good thing, but it's what happened. And so I struggle with my prayer life. Well, what I've discovered subsequently, as the Lord's helped me learn about prayer in the context of a church. And that's where my prayer life took off, was when I discovered that I'm meant to be praying with other people. And that Jesus has provided the content of our prayers. That's when I began to understand that prayer. Actually, I realized that beforehand, my life with God was poorer for the lack of prayer. For others here, they may be great at praying with other believers, but not yet discovered that the blessing of cultivating a generous attitude to giving. That's a bit they struggle with. I think it was it may have been Spurgeon, I'm not sure, maybe Spurgeon or Wesley, someone might correct me afterwards, but I think he said the last part of a man to be converted is his wallet. Maybe the case for some. But our life with God is the poorer for not allowing our wallet to be converted. For others, perhaps most of us, the idea of giving up things for a season in order to seek God has been neglected. We are kind of in the West, conscious of a couple here who spending time in Central Asia where they know about being denied things. But here in the West, we deny ourselves virtually nothing. In fact, that's what a missionary said to a pastor when she was asked, what do you make of our churches in the West? He said, well, you deny yourselves nothing. It wasn't a compliment. Why would we, when we can have all that the world offers, so it seems in the West, and God on demand? But we are the poorer for it. Actually, less is more. Now, for others, listening to God's word week by week is a challenge that proves simply too demanding. Just as with all the relationships we have to listen to, we've got voices everywhere in our lives, haven't we, demanding our attention, and relationships demanding our time. But, if you grow any relationship, you expect to talk and have a conversation with people, don't you? How many marriages just disappear into a stagnant pond simply because husband and wife actually have forgotten to talk to one another. Or maybe the one's talking and the other's not listening, and vice versa. We can't expect our relationship with God to prosper if we're not actually listening. We might be talking 19 to the dozen, but if we're never in church listening to him, I mean, how are we going to connect the two up? What kind of relationship is that? It's the same thing. Our relationship with God cannot remain healthy if we don't listen to his word regularly. And it's the same with all of those things. So please don't expect to function as a healthy Christian if you're not regularly reviewing your relationship with God and doing that by looking at these various areas and thinking, actually, yeah, I'm not an expert in these areas. I'm not very experienced in these areas, but I actually want them to be part of my life because I want God. I want to grow. Don't put any of those things off limits, because your life with God will be poorer if you do. Now, third thing, is that right? No, do all these things. The second thing is, do all these things in the context of a local church. And you've probably got that point already. Do all these things in the context of a local church. We live in an age of what I would call rampant individualism, but we've seen this morning that our relationship with God can bear very little similarity with New Testament Christianity if we try to live it privately or individualistically and shut other people out of our lives. We have one God, one Savior, and we share a common worship life. We're in this together with one God. It is to be lived together. That's why there's always this vertical connection with the horizontal. Now, some people, you may have observed, I've observed this in my life, and I've got people in my mind as I say this, some people try to live the vertical dimension of their relationship with God without the horizontal. Have you met people like that? People who live the vertical almost exclusively without the horizontal. They're so heavenly minded that they don't need church. Met someone like that? I can give you a list. I'm not going to. They are super pious. They're meditators. Well, they've got confused. They've taken one thing to an extreme at the expense of the other. And church suffers. It's in church is where the two come together. And then there are some people who try to live out the horizontal. I'm just going to love people, okay? I'm just going to love people. And without the vertical being in place. You know, I'm not going to borrow, I don't get the prayer bit. I don't really get, why does the church need my money? I'm just going to love people. I'm just going to do that. And basically, they do the same thing. They're so earthly minded that they don't need the church. These people are super pragmatic. People. They're doers. The others are meditators. So we all need, in summary, both the vertical and the horizontal, and the two only come together in one place that God has intended them to, and that's in a local church family. So let's get that in our heads. Thirdly, do not try to impress other people by the way you manage your relationship with God. Do you do that? Of course you don't. But think about it. Because Jesus wouldn't have said it if we weren't prone to doing it. So Jesus says about giving, sound no trumpet before you give. Now, I don't think they literally sounded a trumpet in the courts of the temple before they gave money, but they did make a big show of giving money. Okay? So they made sure that when they came to the temple to put their money in for the needy, or it's all very well organized, but it was also the praise from men was well organized. So they would come in and they would make sure lots of people were watching and they'd throw their money in the pot. That's Jesus is talking about. So don't sound no trumpet before you give. Instead, keep it very low profile. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And then in the context of praying, do not stand on the street corners when you pray. So a street corner, you could be seen, couldn't you, by people from various directions. Maximum profile of your vertical righteousness. Look how good I am at this stuff. And then in the context of fasting, do not look gloomy when you pray. So what they used to do was put kind of make their faces look like death warmed up, I suppose. That's what they would do. Put ashes on their heads and look really gloomy. And they'd go around. Jesus says, don't do that. Look normal. The oil that he talks about is the normal way of presenting themselves in that day. Be yourself. You don't have to make a song and dance about it. There's always a great temptation, however, to boast in some way about our relationship with God, to take pride in our success as Christians. And there are endless opportunities to do so. So take this as a warning. Build it into your relationship with God. Review it. Am I doing this with the right heart? Be aware. Don't show off. Don't try to impress other people. I think just a sub-point here, it's the same thing but from a different angle. Don't be intimidated by other Christians either. Especially new believers. I very often think, well, I'm scared because I look how expert that person prays or how well organized their life is in relation to God. And I'm just a mess. Well, that's really, isn't it? That's just a fear of failing to impress. It's the same thing from a different angle. We're not actually interested in sort of judging one another in our relationship with God. We just want to get on with and do it and grow one another. Next point, do not try to impress God or twist his arm. So Jesus says, don't, in the context of praying, don't be like the Gentiles who heap up empty phrases with many words, thinking that because of them, somehow God will be impressed and they will get his attention. So there are examples at that time of if you came to the Caesar, you would have to give like a 5-paragraph introductory statement before you could say what you were there for. And that statement was full of flattery about how great the Caesar was, giving all his titles and all his dominions and everything. Well, that's kind of the way that the Gentiles talked to their gods. Heaped up tons of empty phrases. God will not be impressed if we conduct our relationship with him that way. He knows what we need before we do and delights to provide perfectly for his children. God is not to be manipulated by our clever mind games. We are always playing mind games in relationships, aren't we? If I say this, then that will happen. If I do this, that will happen. We don't do that with God. If I give this, God will do this over here. Maybe I can twist his arm a little bit. No, we are to conduct our relationship with God honestly, transparently, and straightforwardly. You see, flattery will get you nowhere with God because he knows it all. And I think if we're doing that with our relationship with God, that will fall out into our relationship with others. Your yes will become your yes, and your no will become your no. How or why then should we do these things? What's our motivation? Do all these things because above all things, what you want more than anything else is God. Is that what you want? You want God. You want God's goodness and the goodness of his ways to be over all and in all forever. You want God's infinite greatness and glory, his love and his wisdom, his justice, his might, his power and his majesty. All of these things and more, all those things that the children have been learning for the last 40 weeks about the attributes of God. You want all of those things to be permanently and fully on display in the universe. Is that what you want? That's what we want. Your kingdom come. And then do all these things because above all things you want to be perfect because your Father in heaven is perfect. You want your sinful, broken life to be restored and made more and more into the image of perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ. You want to be more like Jesus, who perfectly satisfied and pleased his Father in heaven. You want the righteousness that comes from God, Jesus, applied into your life more and more. Seek first, then, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There's two things. And all these things, about which you're going to find out from Mike next week, all these things will be added to you. These things come in the next passage. So you may have noticed the little word reward repeated through the passage. That is the reward that we're told to seek. And that is the reward spoken of throughout this chapter. God's kingdom, God's righteousness. Heaven now, heaven later. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's the reward. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Amen.